We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we come to you again with empty hands, pleading with you to fill them with food for our souls. And we pray that you strengthen our faith this morning as we look at another section of Scripture which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. And we pray that you reveal the treasures which are hidden to us as only you can do, and strengthen our Savior as we go in grace and knowledge of him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 4, the first four verses, the serpent strikes. We've mentioned several times before that the book of Genesis is the seedbed of the whole Bible. Every doctrine in all Scripture is found in seed form in this first book of the Bible. We need only to pray for the Holy Spirit to give us eyes that can see and ears that can hear. So one example would be in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Shocking verse. The entrance of evil into this world is a real mystery. At the end of creation, the Holy Spirit tells us that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And this would include the angels. But then mysteriously, the serpent suddenly appears in the garden. Something drastic had happened, and my guess is that it took place at the end of the sixth day, right after God had pronounced everything to be very good. And we are shocked when we read the first verse of Genesis chapter 3. The Holy Spirit, writing through the pen of Moses, doesn't tell us in Genesis just what unfolded. But the cupboard is not bare. Further on in Scripture, the Holy Spirit gives us a great deal of information and details in two different places. We'll look at them. And this is familiar territory to us, thank God. First place is Isaiah 14, beginning at verse 4. And by the way, when we look at these two places, we learn a lot about Satan and see how there is anger, hatred, and rebellion toward God and all of God's elect. So Isaiah chapter 14, beginning at verse 4, thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Okay, so Babylon was probably the most powerful city in Satan's empire. We learn about the fall of Babylon, in the book of Revelation. A whole chapter is divided to it. And down it goes. Babylon is fallen. Babylon the Great. So it's a type of the devil and his kingdom. That's the point. So here back in Isaiah 14, take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, which would be Satan, and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city is ceased. The golden city is Babylon. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hindereth. The devil's going down and nobody helps. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing, yea, the fir tree rejoiceth at thee, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. They're rejoicing over the fall of Satan and his kingdom. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. There are people waiting for you down in hell, and they're waiting for you to come down and join them. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? You who look so powerful. Now you're going down, just like we did. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. Now it gets more specific. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? This is in verse 14. If you want to check different versions of the Bible, this is a good place to start. This is the only place in Scripture where the one we call the devil is given a proper name. Many people believe there is no individual person like the devil, but it's just some wickedness. Oh no, it's an individual person. His name is Lucifer. And this isn't a King James Bible. Many of the modern translations do not have this. This is one of the key passages to check about the theology of a translation. Isaiah chapter 14, and the one that mentions Lucifer, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Lucifer was in heaven for a while. And he actually communicated with God up in paradise. But now he's thrown down. Son of the morning, and that can be the name of Lucifer. Names have proper names have meanings in Scripture. This happens all the time. And so if you just want to translate the meaning, but here you're going to lose the individual name, and that's what the modern translations usually do. It's a bad sign if you don't find Lucifer in Isaiah 14, verse 12. Now we look into what was happening here as far as Lucifer is concerned. Keep reading in Isaiah. For thou hast said in thy heart, and remember, God always looks at the heart, and now we get to look into the heart of Lucifer. And what is Lucifer saying? Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's how he tempted God. God's trying to keep something from you. And if you eat of the forbidden tree, you will be like God. And that's what Satan wants. I will be like the Most High. Now, as I were reading, I was reading the final, the last two verses, you undoubtedly noticed the term "I will." And it's used five times. I will. I will. I will. I will. I will. Remember that. Because God's going to have five times when He says, "I will," also. So anyway, here's what happened. "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble? That did shake kingdoms? That made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof? That opened not the house of his prisoners?" In other words, is this the guy that looks so powerful? And now he's in the dirt. He's down in hell and he's covered with worms. But you found out something about Lucifer here that the Holy Spirit didn't tell us right away in Genesis. And first of his the proper name, Lucifer, and then his rebellion against the Almighty God. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the cross. I will be like the Most High. That's what I'm going to do. I. And we can't help here but think about the prayer of the Pharisee in the temple. God, I thank thee that I am not like other men are. I fast twice a week. I give tithes. If I do this and I do that and I do everything, you know. Same thing. So we've learned a lot about Satan here that we didn't know already from Genesis chapter 3. The second section that tells us a lot about Lucifer, does not use the name Lucifer anymore. This is a one-time occurrence in Isaiah. In Ezekiel 28, beginning at verse 19, you might want to write these in your Bible, in Genesis 3, under the serpent. These two places, Isaiah 14, 4 to 17, and now Ezekiel 28, 11 to 19. So we're starting with Ezekiel 28, verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me," that's Ezekiel the prophet, "saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus." Okay, if you read the opening verses of the chapter, it talks about taking up a lamentation upon the prince of Tyrus. Now it's talking about the king of Tyrus. The difference is that the king is over the princes. And both the princes, they're a type of the wicked ones, wicked angels under Satan. And the king of Tyrus, that's Satan himself, the king. Tyrus was one of the most powerful seaports and cities against the Almighty God. And so now there's a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. "And say unto him," okay, the king of Tyrus is Lucifer. And now God is defining and describing Lucifer. And listen to what he says. Thou sealest up the sun. You're the whole ball of wax. You put it all together. Thou sealest up the sun full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And we kind of wonder why Eve even began to listen to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Well, and she, by the way, she didn't seem surprised that he talked either. And that's meaningful. But the point is, he was a beautiful creature. The most beautiful in the whole creation. He sealed up the sum. Full of wisdom, extremely intelligent, and perfect in beauty. And Eve was taken in. Verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. So this kind of nails it down, doesn't it? There was no earthly king of Tyrus that had ever been in the Garden of Eden. But the devil had. He appeared as a serpent in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. And so he was there. Shouldn't have been. Adam let him in. He shouldn't have. He was supposed to guard the garden, but he didn't do it. So there's the first sin. Adam committed it. Let the serpent in. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. Was, not is anymore. That changed. But that's what he looked like. And we can't even begin to get a handle on this. Here's the description. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. Well, it's hard to even imagine that. That must have been tremendously beautiful and expensive. The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee. Now listen to this. In the day that thou wast created. Don't ever forget this. Jesus Christ is eternal. The devil is not. Lucifer was created. There was a time when Lucifer was not. There was never a time when Jesus was not. Jesus Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit are eternal. The devil is not. He's created. And God does not create something that's more powerful than God himself is. When we look at the devil and compare him to ourselves, he's extremely powerful. We have no chance against him. Compared to the Son of God, the devil is a weakling. He was created by Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ controls the devil just with his word. All he has to do is speak. It was kind of a type in the Garden of Gethsemane when the soldiers came out under the darkness of night, armed to the teeth, and they came up, and a man walked toward them and said, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And the man said, "I am he." And they fell down. The whole battalion fell down helpless on the ground just at the word, "I am, the great I am." So this is the powerful Son of God, and he controls the devil just with his word. So we don't have to be afraid of the devil as long as we're with Jesus Christ. Before the devil can attack the sheep, he's got to get by the shepherd, the good shepherd. Okay. The day that thou wast created, remember that. Continuing, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Cherubim were powerful, powerful angels. And the devil was number one when it sounds here. And I have set thee so, I put you where you were. You didn't do it. I did. That's what God says. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Well, Moses was too, but the devil was up there too. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Now, what does that mean? But we know this. The devil walks through the whole world seeking whom he may devour. We know that. He's like a roaring lion. Now continuing. thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Well, how did that happen? We don't know. But God didn't create evil. God is not the creator of evil. He controls it, but he's not the creator of it. Lucifer is the creator of it. But he was perfect from the day that he was created until iniquity was found in him. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have fulfilled the midst of thee with violence. The devil is a violent, violent spirit. And thou hast sinned. Therefore will I cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. Now, remember, we mentioned the five I wills that Satan said? Well, here's the I wills that God says, with one little variation, but it's the same thing. This is what God says. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Pride. Looking in the mirror and saying, oh, what a beautiful creature is looking back at me. And that's me. Yeah. Okay. Number two, I will cast thee to the ground. Number three, I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I, that's another I will, but it's inverted, therefore will I bring thee to ashes upon the earth. I bring forth a fire, I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, it shall devour thee. And number five, I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of them that behold thee. And they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. They can't believe it. How can a person, a being, fall so far from being the most beautiful creature in all creation and now living with the worms down in hell? How can that be? Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Well, that doesn't mean he's going to be annihilated, because he's not. It means he's going to be in the kingdom of hell forever, and he's not going to be able to get out. There's the great, great gulf fixed, and he can't cross it. So remember these two places, that it tells us an awful lot about Lucifer, the devil. We know a lot. We don't have all the answers. We've got a lot of them. So a few thoughts. Don't forget this. Satan is an individual being. There is a being, a spiritual being, called Lucifer. Other names too, the devil, but the other demons are called the devil too. But just one Lucifer. He's the chief honcho. Number two, Satan hates God, and he hates all of God's children. And another thing we found out shockingly in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, Satan strikes quickly. When David walked out upon the field down in the valley to meet Goliath, David hasted and ran toward Goliath. And before Goliath knew what was happening, he was knocked unconscious on the ground. It happened quickly. And Jesus Christ says, behold, surely I come quickly. God strikes quickly also. But the devil does too. He tries to imitate God. And God strikes very quickly. So this is something that parents, godly parents, should know. That when your little child is born into the world, it's a precious gift of God, the devil is going to attack. He's not going to say, well, this is a helpless little child. That wouldn't be fair if I had to assault a child. I'll wait till the child grows a little bit so at least it's got a chance. The devil doesn't think that way. I'm going to nail him. I'm going to nail him while I get right away as soon as he's born. So what defense do we have? Well, for one thing, we have baptism, don't we? Where you're taken into the family of God. And that's very important. That's why it's important to baptize your child relatively quickly. For us, it's this, the first Sunday after our child was born, our children were born, we baptized them. But even before that, you pray for godly children. And when father and mother are studying the Bible and the mother's pregnant, who knows what the Holy Spirit is giving the little child that's in the womb of the mother and listening to what's being said from Scripture. They know the voice of the mother even before they're born. And probably the father too, but especially the mother. She carries him for 9 months. There's a bonding that's taking place here. And when mom and dad are studying Scripture, God only knows what the Holy Spirit is giving those little ones. And that's even before baptism. But we use baptism also. It's another good thing. Okay, well, this is all introduction. Now we get to the sermon text itself. And this is in the middle of the sermon that Peter is giving to the people. And the sermon was interrupted. And who do you think did it? And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, he had some clout, and the Sadducees came upon them. So when did this happen? When Peter was preaching to the people. As they spake unto the people. And the devil can't stand that. So he tries to interrupt it any way that he can. And here it's the priests, captain of the temple, a military person. He probably was the captain that commanded his soldiers, and maybe he was one of them, to take Jesus captive while he was preaching to the people in the temple. And they came, and they made a big mistake. The mistake was, instead of capturing him, they listened to him. And they listened to the sermon, and they came back to the chief priests and the Pharisees and Sadducees. They came back empty-handed. Well, why didn't you take him? You outnumbered him. He doesn't have a sword. You've got swords and spears. Why didn't you take him? And he said, never did a man speak like this man speaks. There's power in the word of God. There's power there. And the devil's going to try to stop this. So these people came upon them right in the middle of the sermon. And what's interesting here is not so much the priests, we know about them, the captain of the temple, we know a little bit about him, but the Sadducees. We don't know a whole lot about the Sadducees. But they were a powerful group just like the Pharisees were. And the Pharisees and Sadducees did not agree with each other. And the big difference was that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. the Pharisees did. So there's different references in Scripture. We're talking about Sadducees, and it's in the Gospels and Acts. I'll read them very, very quickly. Matthew 22:23, the same day came unto him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. That's the Sadducees. Mark 2, verse 18. Came unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. That's Luke 20, verse 27. Then came unto him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. Acts 23, verse 6. Well, I'm going to skip to the next one. Acts 23, verse 8. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, etc. Okay. The other mention of that I want to read about Sadducees is in Acts 23, verse 6. And listen to how Paul uses this knowledge. But when Paul perceived that Paul was being attacked by a crowd, and he looked out into the crowd and he noticed something. And so, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council. Listen to what he says. Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection from the dead, am I called into question? So now he divided his enemies. You had some that believed in the resurrection and others that didn't. And Paul identifies with the ones that do. So now the Sadducees are out of luck. So this is kind of clever. Anyway, okay, so these people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, being grieved that they, that would be Peter and John, although Peter's giving the sermon at this point, grieved that they taught the people, and here's the kicker, and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So most of these people that came out at this particular time were Sadducees. And they were upset. They were upset because the disciples were preaching that Jesus rose from the dead, and they were preaching that his believers, everybody's going to rise from the dead. The Sadducees didn't like that. That went against their teaching. So one of the things that we have to remember here is the importance of the resurrection of the dead. In one sense of the word, we could say there is no more important doctrine than the resurrection of the dead. Because if there is no resurrection from the dead, you can throw out the whole Bible. It doesn't mean a thing. It all gets down to the resurrection of the dead. It's an enemy that we have. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And that's going to happen when the Son of God comes back at the last day. So death has not been destroyed yet. The sting has been taken away. But death has not been destroyed yet. It will be, but it hasn't yet. When Paul was preaching on Mars Hill, it was quite a lengthy discussion he was having with the people. And it seemed like some of them, well, some for sure, but it seemed like a lot of them were buying into what Paul was saying. But there was one thing that turned them off. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some people mocked. Others said, "We will hear thee again about this matter." Oh, yeah, this is an interesting teaching, and we'll meet you again sometime and talk about it. But don't come to us. We'll call you. We'll come to you. And, of course, they never came. But it was the resurrection of the dead that they couldn't stomach. They seemed almost capable of everything else, but not this. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, we read this, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." One thing you learn about the Holy Spirit is that when there's a subject that can be mentioned many, many times in the Bible, usually there's one place, sometimes two, where the Holy Spirit goes in detail in teaching about that particular doctrine. And if you want to go to the key place with the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is where it's, this is the key part, the cornerstone of the doctrine. And that's where the passage occurs, 1 Corinthians 15, 26, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." And the ending of the chapter reads this way. I'm starting at verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery." Ooh, this is exciting. What is a mystery? We generally think of a mystery as something you can't figure out. Well, in Scripture, a mystery is something you can't figure out unless God tells you. And if God tells you about the mystery, you can believe it and you know it. So behold, this is the Holy Spirit talking through Paul. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all die." I misread that. I deliberately misread that. It doesn't say we shall not all die. It says we shall not all sleep. What a neat way of looking at the death of a loved one who you don't have with you anymore. Some marriages are so blessed that the only thing that can destroy the marriage is death. And that doesn't even destroy it, really. But the loved one is sleeping. The loved one has finished the work which God gave them to do, and now they're with their Savior in paradise. And the Holy Spirit says death is asleep. That's comforting. But here's the mystery. We shall not all sleep. Some of us aren't even going to physically die. Elijah didn't physically die. Enos didn't physically die. They went to be with God without falling asleep. So these are examples the Holy Spirit gives us of life in the future. And so we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, when you look at the word "all" there, who's he talking about? He's not talking about Annas and Caiaphas, Pilate. Well, maybe Pilate, we don't know for sure. But the Pharisees, Sadducees, the ones that hated Jesus, not talking about them. He's talking about the very small remnant, the bride of Jesus Christ, which were chosen before the foundation of the world by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's who he's talking about. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Jesus and Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration were changed into somewhat of a glorified state. Not as good as it's going to be at the last day, but they were changed. In a moment, this is going to happen quickly. "Behold, I come quickly. Surely I come quickly." In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on an incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, Where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? They don't have it anymore. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're talking about the cross on Golgotha, and the 3 hours of the darkness, and the crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that destroyed death for us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So, if there is no resurrection, I've wasted many, many, many years preaching. Because it doesn't make any difference. If there's no resurrection, none of this is true. That's how important the doctrine is. So, I've mentioned this before, but I would like to mention it one more time, if you'll bear with it. And I'm talking about a letter that an archaeologist found digging in the dirt. And it was by a woman named Irene. Irene means peace. It was written by Irene to a friend of hers who had a husband that had just died. And she wrote a letter of comfort, Irene did. And here was a letter of comfort. I'm quoting it just about exactly, not quite, I suppose. Me and my family mourn for you over the death of your loved one. And you're in our prayers. We feel sorry for you. But then she wrote a little bit, and she still had some space left at the bottom of the page. And it was not proper to stop writing and leave blank pages on the space. So she had to come up with something to finish her letter of comfort. And this is what she came up with. Nevertheless, against such things, we can do nothing. Wherefore, comfort one another. That's the peace that Irene had to offer. Yeah, your husband is dead, but there's nothing we can do about it. So, make the best of it. And comfort one another. So no resurrection, no comfort. That's the point. So, Paul was preaching about the resurrection, and Jesus did it, and Jesus had just healed a guy that was lame from his mother's womb. He was 40 years old, and everybody knew this. The one that Peter's preaching to, they knew this. They were there, and they couldn't deny it. So now what are they going to do? So they laid hands on them. They weren't shaking hands. They were grabbing them. They laid hands on them. Remember, one of the captain of the army was there, captain of the temple guard. Grab them! And they put them in hold. They didn't say, here's a 5-star hotel, we'll pay you for the night. They put them in prison. Stopped the sermon right in the middle, put him in prison unto the next day. See, the devil is not finished yet. He's going to come back the next day with more artillery. And more VIPs are going to come out. So they're going to have a night council in the darkness. Put them in the hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. And if Christ doesn't come back first and it's God's will, we'll get into what happened the next day. But here's how the text ended. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed. And the number of the men was about 5,000. Remember Pentecost? 3,000? Now Christ has ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit is coming back. And the Holy Spirit saved 5,000 here. The kingdom of God is growing. And that's pretty nice.